So this is verse 17, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It says, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you came together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you came together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not for the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give direction when I come." And that's the Lord's word. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for another Sunday, the first day of the week, and the first week of the year in your house with our Bibles open. Just the theology in the songs we've sung, sufficient to set the table. But Lord, may you speak to us through your word. And then Lord, may we remember you as you have asked. And we ask this in your name. Amen. Now, if it sounded like a sandwich there with the middle of the sandwich, something you're very familiar with, and the bun on top and below, something that sounded strange, like someone's in trouble and someone's been away, but now he's back and he's taking care of what's amiss. That's exactly what's going on there. Paul is writing many, many, many years past Jesus' burial, death, resurrection, and churches have been planted, and not just in Jerusalem and Judea, but in Samaria and in the uttermost parts of the world. It's a Gentile church of believers who came from pagan backgrounds, and they've turned what our Lord meant as a reminder into a feast, as it were. And some of the folks who have plenty are enjoying themselves to excess, and some who have very little or nothing are left alone. Paul says that's not the way you do it. There's the right way to do it, and there's the wrong way to do it. And we'll come back to this, but Paul is doing something that the reformer some 500 years ago would call fencing the Lord's table. Fences are for one of two reasons or both, to keep people out and to keep people in. So there's certain things that need to be part of communion, and there's certain things that should never be part of communion. That's what he's on about in this passage. But let's park that for a moment, talk our way through by asking questions what it is we're about to do here in a few moments, and then we'll pray and put our hearts in the right place and observe these things as the Lord commanded. Communion is a reminder. It's the best way to put it. Of all the ways you could describe it, it is a reminder. In fact, in remembrance of me is stitched onto the cloth there on what many folks would call an altar. That's symbolic of altars in the Old Testament where they sacrificed animals. We don't sacrifice anything on this altar. It's symbolic only. But it brings to our mind the structures that help us understand what Christianity is all about. Jesus himself said, "This do in remembrance of me." And the purpose of a reminder, why do you write yourself a reminder? So you don't forget, right? That's the purpose, that we should never forget these things. So every so often, at least once a year, though we do this four times a year, I make myself explain this as if I've never explained it before, or if there's people listening who've never heard it before. So this will be a rerun for many of us, but for others, it's an important episode. I like to explain communion by saying the answer to why we do this is at least three things. It could be more, but these three will get us started. It's because of who Jesus is. It's because of what Jesus has done for us, and because Jesus asked us to do this. So it's what he asked, what he did, and who he is. All right, we'll start with the first one. Who is Jesus? Quick answer, Jesus is the Son of God. Now, a lot of people have difficulty with the God part. A God, any God, but specifically the God of the Bible, whose Son is Jesus, who was sent to this earth to take on human flesh for the explicit purpose of dying in the place of sinful humanity, so that any of that humanity who believes that it's true can have eternal life and have the relationship with God that was broken in the Garden of Eden repaired as if it were never broken, thereby taking the sinner back to the Garden of Eden. That's a very specific list of claims that the Bible makes that no other religion makes. That's who Jesus is. But we quickly go to the next point. What had Jesus done? And maybe before we get there, we ask ourselves, okay, why does the world need saving in the first place? We touched on that. It happened in the garden. But if God, who made a world with everything in it, is going to need then to send his Son to fix something that went dreadfully wrong, okay, what went wrong? How did that happen? Did he know about it? Why would he let it happen? All of these are really good questions, but they're crammed into the first three chapters of the Bible. If you're reading through your Bible in a year, most yearly plans go about three chapters a day to get finished. So maybe you read the first three chapters of Genesis on the 1st of January. If you did, you read most of the claims of Scripture. That God exists, that he created everything, including man and woman, who sinned against him and then gave this very cryptic prelude to the rest of the events of Scripture, talking about a snake, that'd be the devil, and the offspring of the woman, who would be Jesus, who would kill the snake, even though the snake would bite him on the heel, which is not fatal, though a head wound would be. We've talked about this many, many times, but it's all right there. So in Genesis, you'll read the Bible's origin account. Everyone's interested in that big question, right? How did we all get here? Well, the Bible starts Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." That's the beginning. And then on day six, man and woman are created and given everything they ever needed to make sure that man and woman, and men and women successively could choose a relationship with the Creator who made them. There was one specific clear line in the sand: I'll give you everything except for one thing. That is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat of that tree. If you do, you will die. Okay. Kid in the class says that sounds like a big story, but I have a problem. One infraction and they die as a result. Glad my parents didn't treat me that way. First rule I broke, that's it. Brought me into the world. Can take me out. If ever there was a case where that should apply, who gave man and woman their life? Who breathed the breath of life into the nostrils of a clay form and it became a living soul? God did that. And then this man and woman were different than all the rest of the animals. They bore God's image. The animals don't do that. There's certain things about humanity that represent God. And to the rest of the created order, they display God's glory. So God gets to say, if you rebel against me, I will remove the life that I gave you to begin with. That's the consequences. It's complete loyalty. I'm a holy God. I expect you to be holy people. The stakes are high. And we know the story. They sinned against him. Did they die immediately? No. But did the relationship die? Yes. And that's where Jesus and his work become not just important, but the only hope that man has. This is where we learn in the Bible that sin carries the penalty of death because each of us descends from Adam and Eve. We each have been born into sin and live in disobedience to God's command. We're very aware that everybody dies. We have funerals, regrettably, all the time. Death is part of life, some admit. But in the Bible, it's clear that death was never intended to be part of life. It only exists as a punishment for disobedience against God. God's clear in the garden. If you eat of the tree of knowledge and good and evil, you die, not just physically, but spiritually and for eternity. So we're all in a mess. We're all on the wrong side of the God that created us, and it's been that way since the Garden of Eden. That's the lead up and the answer to why do we need the Son of God to do something to get us out of the mess we're in. So what has Jesus done for us? Well, he died in our place for our sin. As God's Son, he was sinless. This is how the formula works. If everybody who sins dies, and that's fair, then how do sinners escape death? A substitute. But it couldn't just be any one of us because we're all in the same boat. It would have to be a sinless person, which Jesus was. But that's only half of it. Because if God forgave all our sins and gave us that blank slate, the blank slate is still fallen and not righteous. So we not only need to not have the sins we've committed, but we need the righteousness that God's Son lived as a righteous person, just like his daddy, as Adam and Eve were supposed to. We need that. So we're in trouble twice, a double alienation, you could call it. Well, that's exactly why Jesus is here. If sin is death, but then no sin means no death, that's why we stand awestruck on the morning of the third day when the only sinless person who ever lived can't stay dead but raises from the dead and is alive, still alive. Jesus conquered death. It had no claim on him. And through salvation, if you believe in him, you belong to him, death doesn't have any claim on you either. Now, we may very well, good amen, have your casket here like we've had so many others, and we'll say goodbye to your earthly temple, but we believe your soul is more alive than it's ever been in the presence of God. So this is what we're remembering, what Jesus did, who Jesus was, and then the last part is really what he's asked us to do. But just for good measure, let me qualify this. Here's the formula. Jesus lived a life of obedience that we could never live and then died the death that we deserved as sinners so that we could have his righteousness. He took our sin. Best verse in the scriptures, if you want to see where this is in black and white, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. The default position there is sin, which means death. But Jesus, if you believe in him, brings you eternal life in its place. So that's who Jesus is. That's what he's done. What has he asked of us? Well, this is Luke 22, and this is the original that Paul was quoting to, which we just read a moment ago. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you." This is Jesus speaking. "Do this in remembrance of me." So why do we do these things? Because of who Jesus is, because of what he's done, and because he asked us to do it. And interestingly enough, right there in Luke 22, this is in the upper room. This is the night before Jesus is betrayed, as Paul described it. He's with his 12 disciples. That's odd that they would be away from their families during Passover. It was a Passover meal that they'd set up, and Jesus changes it. It's been millennia worth of a reminder of not what Jesus is about to do on the cross, but what God through Moses did in Egypt when there were millions of them for some 400 years of bondage, and Moses stands in the face of Pharaoh and says, "Let my people go." It took a while, but in the end, it worked. And God said, "You'll do this until," as a reminder. It's a remembrance feast. And then Jesus changes it. And Christians since then have been calling it communion. The audacity of Jesus to change a tradition, he absolutely did. He fulfilled it. Everything they were looking forward to, we've all been looking backward to. But what was symbolized in a sacrificial lamb to put the blood on the doorpost to say, "This family's covered," and the judgment of the death angel will pass over, now it's Jesus on a cross who was the sacrifice for all time, for any who would believe, "I'm a sinner, I can't fix myself. If I'm ever going to get to heaven, it's not because of me. It'll be because of Jesus and his reputation, his forgiveness of my sins." That's what we're remembering. Much like Passover in the Old Testament, the Hebrews were to eat that special meal that would force them to recount the way God had delivered them. If you've seen the Ten Commandments, you can kind of, you know, the movie, they go through all that. When we pass around the little pieces of bread and the little cups of grape juice in a few minutes, we're remembering, like Jesus asked us to, his broken body, that's the little piece of bread, and his shed blood, that's the cup of grape juice, that paid off his Father's wrath against our sin. So, these things are not something that men made up just to have something to do on four Sundays out of the year, so they wouldn't have to study for a whole new sermon. I've sat as a kid and wondered if that might be what this is. Why do we do this? That was before I knew. And hopefully, now we all know. We should also note, while we're at it, that neither baptism, that's the other thing that Jesus told us to do once we're saved, be baptized. Everybody can know that that's your declaration, your confession of faith. So baptism and the Lord's Supper, that's the two things he told us to do as far as the church goes. We need to note that those are not salvific. They're not part of what's required to get saved. It's what's required after you get saved. But if you miss communion and you miss baptism, you can still get to heaven. We know that because the thief on the cross that died, don't know if it was the left or right hand side of where Jesus in the middle was hanging on a cross, but he said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And we talked about what it might be like to be standing in heaven when that man arrived. And if he's asked any questions at the gate as to why you're here and why we should let you in. That's all made up. It's not in the scripture, but it'd be a cool story, wouldn't it? So why are you here? Don't really know. Have you ever had communion? What's that? It just got invented a couple of days ago. He doesn't know it. Up in the upper room. Okay, have you ever been catechized? Well, the Presbyterians hadn't been at that either, or the Catholic Church. Do you know the Ten Commandments? I've heard of them. Can you quote them backwards and front? No. They could keep asking him questions, but it was Alistair Begg who I think first painted this big picture and drug it out. And he said, in frustration, whoever's keeping the gate up there would say, "Well, what do you think makes you worthy to come here?" And the guy might say, "I have no idea. All I know is the man on the middle cross said I could come." You don't really need to complicate the gospel too much. He didn't go through the waters of baptism. He didn't have communion, but he knew the Son of God and knew he was a sinner. That's his confession, and the Lord took him to glory with him. We do need to say that because some might say, well, if it's not salvific, then why do we fool with it? Because Jesus told us to do this as a remembrance. It's in obedience to his command. It's an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace. That's what Augustine said. I love that. He can say everything he needs to say in just one line and people quote it forever. The way I used to describe it, and you've heard me, most of you, use this illustration. Maybe if you're visiting, you haven't heard it, and the rest of the folks here who've heard it a few times will put up with it one more time so I can use it on you. But there's a sign, and that's what this is. Baptism is a sign. Communion is a sign. It's pointing to something different than it is, but far better and deeper and more meaningful. But we use signs to point to things, don't we? On 40, there's a sign at 40, 42, and it's a sign pointing to Fuquay Varina. For all the years of my life until 2018, that's all I knew of this place. I didn't know any of you folks. I'd driven down 40 on the way to the beach many, many, many times. And once you saw that sign, that means clear sailing all the way to Wilmington before you peel off to Oak Island. I would stop at the Cracker Barrel, or even more than that, the Smithfields. I didn't know that it would take 30 minutes to get to Fuquay Varina. The road has lengthened over time, hasn't it, with more and more and more and more cars on it. But in 2018, I made my first visit here, and you know the process. We decided to stay. Fuquay Varina is my favorite place on the planet. I love it. I wouldn't be anywhere else, especially this place on this day. But to a point, all I knew was the sign. Isn't it sad that that's all that people know of Fuquay Varina? That all of you, this place, this whole town, is represented by a green sign with reflective letters like every other sign all across the United States. And that's all some people ever know about it. Sometimes people look at a little piece of bread, a little piece of juice, and really that's about all they know. What does that point to? God's Son died in your place so that you could not be estranged from his Father, but considered an adopted heir to live with him eternally. Not like you are now, but the way he invented you to be when he created you. In all shape, form, and fashion, his glory, his image. That's amazing. And what do we have to remember it by? Something very simple. Don't you like that? Sometimes I think the sign might compete with the glory of the real deal. Jesus made this one pretty. It involves your senses, your taste, your smell, your sight, your hearing. But it shouldn't ever upstage what it points to. So we keep it simple, but we make sure we realize what the real picture is. Now, as far as what we do here, and different churches do this differently, we don't practice closed communion as some churches do, where if you are not a member, you're not invited to participate. We call it close communion instead. It doesn't make sense to participate in this if you do not confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Savior of your soul. Really, it's like showing up to somebody's birthday party that you don't know. You just pull into their driveway, there's balloons, you walk in and, hey, let's have a party. And everybody's looking at you like, who are you? Right? Kind of like with God's image on humanity and why to rebel against the Lord, carrying his image, it's such an offense to God's holiness. I remember hearing about a man who drew up a plan for a house he wanted to build. This man was not an architect. He wasn't a contractor. He just had an idea of what he wanted to build, and then he went shopping for a contractor to build it for him. I know a couple of people in this story, but not the one who drew the house. And one contractor in particular that he heard was good, and that's the one he wanted, and he shows the picture and all this, and end of story, the contractor wanted nothing to do with building that house. Now, he had to make up some nice excuses to make it sound something other than the real problem. The house was ugly, and the floor plan was awful, and he didn't want his name on that house. Anybody had ever come in and out of it, so-and-so built my house for you. Oh, okay. Nice. We walk around with God's image. His name is on us, but we don't act like it. It's such a problem that God would send his son to fix it so that we do bear not only his image, but his glory as well. It costs the death of his son, and only in eternity will it be fully in place. So think of that and the idea of coming to the Lord's table like the church in Corinth had done. It's just a party for them. They really don't care about what they're doing or the thing they're remembering, and it might even shed question on whether or not they get it in the first place. So yeah, we do build a fence around the table. It's those who confess Jesus as Christ. I'm a sinner saved by grace. It's all Jesus. And then by all means, this is for you. If you're still on the outside of that, it's easy to just let that plate, that cup pass by. And if you want to know more, let us know. We'd love to tell you more about it. There'd be nothing better than to say for the rest of your life, hey, there was a time where that didn't make sense and probably didn't have any business doing it. I got saved as an older teenager. I was a pastor's kid. I listened to all the sermons, and I was confused until I was 17. I heard it for the first time in a new way, was saved, but it wouldn't be until I got down to Word of Life Bible Institute, 18 years of age at that point. And our ministry team was visiting another church for service, and they had communion that Sunday. And I cried like a baby. It was all new to me, though I'd done it a bunch of times the wrong way, and there's grace for that. The Lord didn't strike me dead. It was in my ignorance, but figuring out what it meant, don't cry all the time. It was just, you know, sometimes when your eyes are opened, it means something to you. So, parents, if this is a question is, what time is the right time for my child? Well, you know them better than anybody else does. And you know whether or not the things that we've discussed this morning make sense to them or if they still need to process some of it. Again, it's not required for salvation. We've got time with it. Would love to talk to anybody at any time about any of this. But that's for you and your child to figure out between you. Now, what we usually do before I invite the deacons up on the platform and we go to the process of distributing little pieces of bread and little cups of grape juice, we have a little bit of time where just the piano will play and we pray. That's between you and the Lord. If there's something that would not be right to bring into something like this, like unconfessed sin, ask the Lord that he'll help you see it. You can confess it. That's basically saying the same thing. He says it's bad, you agree it's bad. And he'll forgive you, because that's what the Bible says. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins if we repent. And then when that's done, I'll come and close that season of quiet, and we'll begin. But let me begin it with prayer, and I'll close it with prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what you did. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for the way you've asked us to remember you. And Lord, we ask for your forgiveness. The same grace that redeemed us is the same grace that keeps us redeemed. And Lord, we want to keep short sin accounts, not long ones where we find ourselves deep in the rears. And Lord, we need to keep that paid up. You paid for it. All we do is confess. So, Lord, we ask that you transact business with us, that you pull us close, and that you help us fight off distraction so that we can focus on remembering what you did for us. We ask this in your precious name.